Have you ever thought about why we have seasons? I mean, why? What's the practical purpose of them? Why don't we just have like eternal spring or something? I mean, I know why we don't have all summer. Being in Louisiana, that's an obvious answer there. But what? Why does the world change like it does? Why does it change over time? And why is there such a thing as why don't trees stay the same? Why do they look like they're dead? And then they, all of a sudden, when you think they're all dead and they look dead, they come back to life again. Why is that? Why do things grow? Why is it we have to plant seeds and things grow from that? You know, you ever ask those kind of questions? And maybe you don't. Maybe you're sane and you don't ask those kind of questions. Well, I wonder about that. And you think about the way God has created the world. Why is it that way? Well, there is a reason, and I'm sure there are many, many reasons that I don't know. But one of the reasons is to teach us of His purposes and to show His purposes and remind us year by year, month by month, week by week, what He's doing in the world. Christianity is rooted and grounded in history. It's not a philosophy. It's not a new ethic. It's not a morality. It's not a system of timeless doctrine that everybody is supposed to believe and argue over. Christianity is founded upon the fact that the triune God created the world, that the first man He created sinned and brought himself and all his posterity and the creation itself under the wrath and curse of God, that the second person of the Trinity became man in order to redeem man. He became the second Adam, and He brought the entire creation now back under the rule and grace of God and the mercies of the Lord. Or now the world has been redeemed. He came at a certain time in a certain place. He was born in a particular family with a particular mother and father who were from a particular family. And He lived in a way for so many years, and then He died and rose again and ascended up into heaven. Those things, that's biblical faith. You see, it's rooted and grounded in time, because Christianity is a creation transforming faith. I guess the biblical religion, we should say, is a creation transforming thing. It is the faith which in which time and history matter, because it deals with real people, real places, real cultures, is headed toward a glorious end, and its purpose makes time very important. It gives time significance. Jesus didn't rescue us from time, but He rescued us from sin and death so that we might properly redeem time and consecrate our days in time to the honor and glory of the Father by the power of the Spirit. We're not saved from time, but in time. And so time has been reclaimed for man by the work of the man, Christ Jesus. God's purpose is worked in history, and that makes history meaningful and significant. It's God's purpose that gives us a reason to mark time and celebrate it. And so chronologies, histories, and calendars have always been something that our family has been involved in and interested in, and significant because they mark out the times in which God is working His purposes in the earth. The centrality of history to Christianity leads us to understand in the importance of creation. But as I say, the entire creation is framed in such a way as to reflect the outworking of God's purposes. Remember that the primary purpose of creation is symbolic, not pragmatic. The first reason for creation is to declare the glories of God. That's Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glories of God. The firmament shows forth His handiwork. Day unto day it utters speech. Night unto night it shows forth knowledge. Now, that tells you that the first purpose of creation is to teach us about God and His purposes. That is to say, it's symbolic, which is why we've always viewed the creation that way. I mean, you think of what is on the flag. Well, our flag has stars on it. Why stars? Because Genesis 1 says that stars represent rulers and rule and realms and kingdoms, and so states, all right? And all nations do that kind of thing, and the moon and the sun, trees, think of the state flags. animals, all kinds of things. We all know fundamentally the reason they're here is to teach us about what God is doing. First of all, the entire creation. And in Genesis 1, we're told that. That's not an assumption that we've kind of drawn. It's an explicit teaching of the Bible. And the verses I read show us that. The purposes of the lights that God sets in the heavens, he says what they're going to do is they're going to divide day and night. First there was light. First there was darkness. Then God spoke light into the world so that day and night alternate. Then as time goes on, it will end when darkness is completely done away with. There will be no night in the fully complete new heavens and new earth. But now they are going to serve as, in history, they'd serve as day the dividers of day and night. And they are for signs. The scriptures tells us they symbolize governors, kings, authorities, the angels himself. They symbolize Jesus, God, the Father, and God's people. All those things. In the Bible you see that stars and lights in the heavens show that. So that when the sun goes dark, moon turns to blood, and stars fall, that's language of the destruction of kingdoms. And you see that in Ezekiel and other places where that language, it's not the end of the world, it's just the end of Babylon's world. You know, God's turning its lights out for Babylon. And that kind of language is the language of the ends of particular periods of history. So when Jesus says in Matthew 24 that the sun's going to go dark, the moon turns to blood, the stars are going to fall from the heavens, and he's talking about the destruction of the temple, he's talking about the end of the old world, the end of the old world where Jerusalem was the center, because the stars are for signs. And then it says they mark out specific seasons. I'll come back to that. They enable us to count the days and years, so actually we can know where we are in time. And then they give light on the earth. There is a practical benefit to these things, but primarily, you see, they serve symbolic purposes. And the third of these things is particularly significant. The word there that's translated seasons is used over 200 times in the Bible, and it's related not only to the seasons that God ordains throughout the year, but it's primarily used to refer to religious festivals, to worship times, to feasts and celebrations, which of course are connected in the Bible with specific seasons of the year. And that tells us why there are those seasons. From the beginning, God framed creation to reflect his work of redemption and grace. And the very cycles that the year goes through point to the work that he purposed to perform throughout the history of the world. He has done, he is doing. And so let's follow this out a second. When Yahweh redeemed Israel, he called Israel his firstborn son. In other words, Israel is a new Adam. God then gave his people a festival calendar that synchronizes with the seasons of the year that they're going to go through. They're in the northern hemisphere. And so the year was marked by three major feasts. Each of these feasts concluded with a particular season and commemorated God's mighty acts which he had performed at those times of the year. So in the spring, there was the Passover, which commemorated the deliverance from Egypt, of course, the redemption from bondage and death and resurrection, new birth into new life when the people came out of those houses. Remember that they had put blood on the lintel and the doorpost, and everybody comes out of those houses. That's like being born again, you see. You're coming out, as it were, out of the womb again. And so that's a new birth for Israel. This is new life for them. They're coming out of there. They died in the old world. They're coming alive in the new world. And then you have the summer, which is marked as by the time of Pentecost. It commemorates, of course, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and the outpouring of the Spirit to make God's people into a new humanity so that they might grow to maturity and be fruitful. And so the summer is the time of growth and maturity and coming into full fruitfulness. And then the fall was marked by the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, when it commemorates God's gracious provision and his guidance through the wilderness of his people, as well as the ingathering of all the nations into his house. All the fruit is gathered into the barn. All the wheat is gathered into the barn. And all the nations come into his house, and it points toward the final harvest of all things, of course, at the last day. Now, there were, in addition to all these, of course, there were weekly Sabbaths, monthly new moon festivals, and various other feasts and celebrations that were added to the history of Israel, marking out God's mighty work, so that when God did something, they would often mark the time and then celebrate it annually after that. So the Feast of Purim commemorated the deliverance of God's people during the time of Esther. And the Jews, of course, continue to celebrate Purim each year to celebrate that. The Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, which commemorates the deliverance of the Jewish people during the time of the Maccabees. And that continues to this day. But that was originally set up for that, and they remembered that. And Jesus participates in those things. So he sees no problem with them making these feasts. God didn't command them to do it. They just said, let's just mark this day. This is such a big day, such a big thing. Let's mark it and thank God every year at this time. And Jesus participates and apparently thinks it's perfectly right that that be done. Now, with the coming of Jesus, though, things do change. He is the second Adam. And with the completion of his work, the church is restored to her Adamic lordship over all creation, and thus has the right now to establish its own festivals and its own calendar in conjunction with the creation and with the works that God has accomplished and what he has done. Now we can institute new celebrations and celebrate the great redemptive acts of Jesus and the life of Jesus. And that's what the church has done. That's in effect what the church has done with the Christian calendar. And Protestantism in America has kind of drifted away from this, so it still feels new and strange to us, but this is something that God's people have always done. Our family's always done this, and we just have drifted away from the tradition, but we need to go back because there are reasons why it's important to know and recognize the significance not only of the seasons and what God is teaching us symbolically, but to connect what he did through Jesus that actually follows those seasons that come along. So the principle behind the Christian calendar is that time has been redeemed by Jesus, who is now Lord over all. And time ought to be then marked by God's people so as to glorify the work of the Son. Everything ought to honor him. And our calendar, the way we think of time and the way we think of passing through the year, ought to remind us of Jesus and be something that reminds us of who we are as his people. And that's the advantage of the Christian calendar. It does help us to remember that Jesus is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of time. He is the one who has redeemed the world. And now we organize and measure our events and our year by the life of Christ and the work of the Spirit, which is, of course, the work of the ascended Christ. All of life must center around him. And so time has these three basic divisions, daily, weekly, and seasonal. And the church seeks through its calendar then to reinforce on a seasonal basis what is taught on a weekly basis. Every Sunday is a celebration of redemption. That's the first day of the week. So every Sunday is a celebration of resurrection, incarnation, the work of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, the outpouring of the Spirit. It's all piled in there. And that's every Lord's Day. But then we have special days. Just like you're thankful for, you wake up in the morning and one of the first things you do, I trust, is you thank God for keeping you through the night and giving you another day. But you still celebrate your birthday. And maybe you celebrate your baptism day or whatever. But because you rejoice every day doesn't mean that it's insignificant to mark out and commemorate a particular day. So even though we rejoice in the work of Jesus every day, that doesn't mean that we can't mark out particular days and commemorate his works in that way. And that's what the calendar actually does for us. It helps us to order our time around the life of Christ and what he has accomplished. So the year for the new world now is marked out by three great feasts, just like it was under the old world. When the Jews, under the Jewish administration, under the old world, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, the world was the time passed through Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now we still have three great feasts that we celebrate in the world and we follow through the year. So you have the Advent, Christmas, Epiphany season that focuses upon the coming of the King, the revelation of His glory. The days, of course, during this time are get shorter and shorter as you move toward the winter solstice. When light is the weakest, then the true light comes. The Lord of heaven is born. So Advent leads us up to Christmas. At Christmas, we rejoice in the birth of the Savior and the events surrounding His incarnation. That's why you have 12 days of Christmas, not one, right? You celebrate all 12 days. This is hard to do. I don't even know how you celebrate a week. You know, how do you do that? I mean, we've tried to start emphasizing the 12 days of Christmas, and we just wear out after, you know, two or three. We're just so weak in this kind of thing. Don't know how to do it. The medieval church really knew how to do this. Maybe they knew how to do it too much, but they knew how to celebrate, and we have lost the whole concept behind feasting. And I know probably I've got an unrealistic view of that and need to be adjusted, but it's something that we really have to work on. Now, you see, we think the Christmas season starts the day after Halloween, I guess now, day after Halloween, all the way through December 24th. That's the Christmas season. Then you have Christmas, then it's over. Thank God. Throw out the tree. Let's get those lights down as quick as you can. Don't want to be done with that. Surely don't want them hanging around for New Year's. But you see, Advent is not the Christmas season. Really, as I'll mention in a moment, that actually points toward the last judgment, because you're moving toward the last day, symbolically through the year. And so Advent really, it is kind of connected with Christmas, but really it points more toward the second coming, the final day, than it does really the first, though we kind of group it all together. But then Christmas starts December 24th. It lasts for 12 days to Epiphany. And then you have Epiphany. And Epiphany goes until the season of Lent. But you have this great big season of celebration surrounding the Incarnation, commemorating the Incarnation, and the glorious revelation of Jesus to the world. That's Epiphany. Epiphany means the manifestation or revelation, the appearing. And so here the focus is on how Jesus revealed Himself, especially to Gentiles, but to Jews also. And it emphasizes the visit of the Magi, His baptism, the temptation in the wilderness, His miracles, which lead up to His transfiguration. Then you have at the transfiguration, things change for Jesus in His life. He then sets His face, I think Luke says, like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He sets His face on that. And the whole tone of His life changes then. There are no more celebratory miracles and all that. It's like now He focuses on the work of dying. And so there's that season of heading toward the cross. And that's what Lent marks out, is that it's the point at which He turned His face to Jerusalem. He begins to go to the cross. It focuses then on the sufferings of our Savior. And it becomes a time for the church of self-examination. That's the time when we focus on what we have done to cause, what we did to cause that suffering. It's not a time... I mean, this is one of those things that we've discussed in our groups and all that, and how best to do this and handle it. But we're not to turn it into a time where you try to, you know, buy God off by giving up chocolate or something. But it is a time where we generally think, we focus up on thinking about what we have done, what we did to bring the cross about, and what we have done to dishonor the Savior, and seek to grow in likeness to Him and prepare ourselves to live more faithfully. Then Easter comes, and Lent is 40 days. Easter is also 40 days. Easter balances out Lent. We have this season where we commemorate the resurrection. It goes all the way to the time of the Ascension, 40 days later. And then 50 days later, Pentecost. I'm sorry, 10 days after Ascension, Pentecost comes. And we celebrate then the third major season, the outpouring of the Spirit. Pentecost points us to look forward to that full harvest that's coming. It's a time of growth for us. It's a time of maturity. It's through the, and so the church, we focus during this time on growing up. And often the sermons that are preached are things that exhort you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and take on new obedience. And then when the harvest is brought in, We move toward fall, of course, and that reminds us of the last judgment, which brings us to Advent, which points us to the second coming, and then we start the year all over again. We cycle through it one more time. Now, the first half of the year then focuses on the life and work of the Savior. The second half focuses on the application of that work by the Spirit in the church throughout history. In the northern, it works really well in the northern hemisphere, which of course is where Jesus came and where it's set up. Now, everybody's asking about, what do you think about Australia? Well, you know, wow, that doesn't work so well for Australia. Maybe they'll have to change their calendar, which would be fine, I think. But it's a little bit difficult in the southern hemisphere. But northern hemisphere, this really works nicely. And again, as I mentioned, seasons are not absolutely necessary. God didn't have to do it this way, but He does it this way so that we will think about it. And again, let me just go through that. Advent comes at the time when everything seems to be dying. And if you didn't know better, if this was, you know, if you were kind of plopped down from another planet and you come in July and everything's nice and green, and then you see all this fruit coming in September and October, and then after the fruit comes in, then the leaves start falling off, the grass turns brown. And you're looking around going, the world is dying. Everything's dying. And it looks like that. And it looks like everything's over. It's it. This is the end. And even the light starts dying. The days get shorter and shorter. And it looks like night is just going to keep on until there's nothing but night. And you start getting depressed about things. Things look barren and all of that. And then of course, that kind of signifies the end of the year and all of that and the end of time. But then, in the middle of all that, the darkest day, then the light comes at the winter solstice, close to it. When it's the darkest, when things look the bleakest, then things begin to change. The light begins to grow again, and the light begins to conquer darkness again. And things that looked hopeless now, with the Sun of Righteousness begins to arise, He begins to scatter the darkness and triumph over it. So we have a season that then celebrates that incarnation of the King, His revelation to the world, and we mark it in various ways. We put up extra lights, colorful lights, celebratory lights. We put up trees with lights inside, and we, in a time when there's very little green, at least in some parts of the world, in the south we always kind of have some green, but in some parts of the world you see the only green you can get is an evergreen. And so in the middle of that season you put up this tree that's green, and then you put stylized fruit on it, and you put lights on it, and it looks like the tree of life. Because the true tree of life has come. And you celebrate that in the middle of all this barrenness, because we're the people of hope. And we know what hope means. And we know that even though things look bad, we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. And things won't stay this way. We know that. And it's not just because we've been through it before. We know it because Jesus has come. And when Jesus comes, everything begins to change. So we have all of this greenery, we put it around the house. We put up fruit. You bring in baskets of fruit. You put fruit on your table. It's not the season of fruit, but that's the point. Jesus has come. Fruit is coming back. Life is coming back to the world. All things, everything that points to life is done during that time. Perfectly legitimate. The return of light means the return of life, but it's not immediate, is it? The light does grow slowly. The light grows. The darkness is shorter and shorter. But there's a period when it looks like, even though the sun is growing stronger, there's not any life. And so we go through January, February, and the first parts of March, maybe all the way through March, and things just don't look good. It looks like death still might win this battle. The trees are still lifeless. Nothing's growing. We begin to long for the sun to have its proper effect. And during this time, of course, that's the time where you remember the Lord's betrayal and rejection, which is analogous to the time of Lent. It's the time in which He was despised and rejected of men and taken to the cross. It looked as if the darkness would triumph after all. But then when the trees, after that, then the trees all of a sudden begin to burst out with new life again. They're brought alive from the dead. Everything springs to life once again. It's the time of resurrection, where we celebrate the victory of our Savior over the grave, which brings new life to the world. And the time of resurrection ushers us into the time of growth and increasing fruitfulness as the trees are planted and grow and mature throughout the summer months, like the time of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, which brings great fruitfulness to the world. And this culminates in the harvest, which points us to Advent, the end gathering, which reminds us of the final culmination, the last day when all things will be set right again. So we have Advent that reminds us that our Savior will come at the end of the day, at the last day, and judge the earth, set everything upright once again. Now, and this cycle, you see, when you think of it this way, it transforms you. You become a different sort of people. You become a different person by going through these seasons every year and celebrating them. It molds the way you view yourself. It molds the way you view the world. And God wants it that way. That's why the seasons pretty much go in the same order, right? I mean, you don't have spring and then winter and then all of a sudden fall, fruit just pops right out of the ground. You have this progression, and he repeats it over and over and over again so that you will learn this is the way history is to go. This is what I'm doing. And this has a powerful effect on us. These seasons have a powerful effect on us. And we don't label it properly, but we are affected. Even the world is affected by it. What happens in the depths of winter, especially the further north you go? It's very dark. It's very depressing. It's a time when people get morose and suicidal, and they feel like giving in to death. So it's dreary. It's cold. It's barren. You think of death. You think of the grave. And Christmas comes just at the right time, just when you're about to jump off, you know, the cliff. Then Christmas comes, and you realize that though things look dark, there is a reason to rejoice. Then spring comes, and all of a sudden you feel like doing new things. I'm going to plant a new garden. I'll do something different this year. We're going to try these kinds of collard greens instead of that kind. You know, you want to do new things. It's a time of new life. It's the time of where you celebrate the changing of the world. This is a new world. And then summer comes, well into the work. We're already beginning to look forward to the fruit of the harvest. So we're working our heads off, and we're seeing the results, some of the results of our labor. And then in the fall, you rejoice over the work that you've been able to do, and you're ready to make preparations for the new year. You're deeply affected by the changes that go on around you and the cycling through this time in this way, far more than we realize. And this is the way God meant it to be. The seasons are meant to mold you and affect you like that. They proclaim the mighty works of God that reminds us that no matter what may be true of us at any particular point in this time, we are headed for a glorious end, a happy end, and we always then have a reason to rejoice, even when it looks bad, even when the storms are coming, even when we spend the night and the lightning and thunder and all of that, even when it's barren and cold, and even when things look pretty bleak, you can still give thanks knowing that this is not the way things are going to remain. And this is the rationale for the Christian calendar. The church takes advantage of all of this, of the symbolic dimensions of creation, the seasonal changes in particular, to remind ourselves of the life and work of our Savior. And so we do this by bringing special celebrations and feasting times to mark out these works. And it is important that we do this. It's more important than we realize. Most Christians really don't see any connection between the Christian year and time. It's true that most people think of this prominent celebration as just this time off from work. They're like holidays, we call them. Those are vacations, and you know, they're not essential. They're nice, and it's fun to have them, but they're not essential. They're just a holiday. And it's like, you know, I'm not doing the real important things now. I'll get back to the real work later on. But this is a nice holiday, nice break. It's nice to relax. So, you know, kick back, relax, have a nice time. Then you can get back to the real important work that goes on. And we have turned it completely upside down. What's the most important thing you do? If you immediately think, yeah, it's my 9 to 5, Monday through Friday, and sometimes Saturday work, then you're not thinking right. Because the most powerful and effective thing you do happens every Lord's Day when you worship. That's the most important thing you do. Worship becomes the foundation of life for the world, and therefore it becomes the most important thing. These feasts are far more important than your work. That doesn't mean that your work is unimportant. It just means these things come first. They lay the groundwork for your work. See, they're not just breaks from the normal routine. They're not just vacations from the real serious business that you carry on during the rest of the year. And you need these breaks so you know because it's nice, so you get a little worn out, but that's the real serious business. That's not the way it is. Neither the secularist who thinks that way nor the Christian who thinks that way is thinking rightly. Nehemiah says that's not the way to think. You remember when the people came back into the land and Nehemiah had the law read, and the people began to mourn and weep when they heard the law. Nehemiah stops them and says, "You're reacting wrongly. We didn't read you this to make you sad. The law is not here now to condemn. This is the way of life and joy and gladness." And so he tells them, quit weeping. And then he says this. This is Nehemiah 8, verse 10. "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength." God's work makes our work possible. And we can only work when we rejoice in God's work for us in our behalf. So therefore, most people have this backwards. They think their work makes their celebrations possible. And that's exactly the opposite of the reality. The fact is, your joy in God makes your work possible and profitable. If you have no hope, you cannot work. If you don't celebrate, you can't work with fruitfulness and with real prosperity as a result. We have to depend upon everything being just like we want it. If you have to depend upon everything being just like you want it before you can celebrate, you don't understand the purpose of celebrations. If you think, boy, things have been going badly, we can't have Christmas this year, or we can't celebrate Easter, I'm not going to celebrate Epiphany, or I'm not going to do that, things are going too bad, it would be wrong to celebrate. No, you don't understand. You don't understand. Even if you're going through sorrow in the middle of you know, something terrible happens December 21st, and your first thought is, well, it would be wrong to have Christmas. No. You don't understand. It is essential that you have Christmas. It's essential that you observe Easter with celebration and joy, because it is the joy of Yahweh that is your strength. That's what will enable you to get through the sorrows. That's what will enable you to make it through the trials. If everything has to be just right before you rejoice and celebrate, you will never rejoice and celebrate, because something's always wrong. And sometimes they're badly wrong. Our celebrations will be brief and few and far between, because we think in terms of ourselves, not in terms of what God has done and what He's doing in the world. If you view the world in terms of how your life is going, then yeah, you're not going to be very happy most of the time. You're not going to celebrate. You don't think of a celebration. You don't think there's a reason to celebrate, because there's always something aggravating you. There's always something that's not like it ought to be. Nehemiah says, no, it's the joy of Yahweh. You've got to understand, He's joyful. And you've got to embrace His joy. You must get into His joy, because He knows what He's doing, even though you don't. And when God is happy, we all ought to be happy. It is the joy of God in working His purposes in the earth, and His joy in seeing the ends that He has in view, that strengthens and enables us to rejoice and work ourselves, even when things are not going very well for us, and even when we're not so happy ourselves in our present situations. But you see, the world doesn't depend on that, and your life really doesn't depend on that. Work is only justified if it's founded upon a deep and unshakable joy. That's how it glorifies God. It is the celebration of God's works that gives meaning to our work. And the more we think on what He is doing, the more enabled we are to do what we're called to do. It's the fact that we have a reason to feast that gives us a reason to work, and the confidence that our work is not going to be wasted. But if you don't celebrate, you're not able to do that. You wear out. You get bored, and you begin to lose focus on why you're doing what you're doing, and you end up with all this ennui and all these things because you think, meaningless. This is meaningless stuff. Well, yeah, but you got to think, you're looking at the wrong thing. You're not thinking of yourself properly. You're to think in terms of what God is doing. You walk by faith, not by sight. Set your mind on the things that He is doing, the things above where Christ is seated. And He is changing the world. And He is changing the world through you. And He secured a glorious future for the world. And you're able to participate in that by your calling. So feasting gives meaning, direction, and purpose to our work. Feasting comes first, always. Celebration is always first. That's on the docket. That's on our schedule. That's what we're going to do. And I don't care what has happened the day before. I don't care if we lost our jobs. I don't care if we've had a tragedy. We have scheduled feasting for this day, and we are going to do it because that's what God wants us to do. Now, because you see, these are realities. This is why Kwanzaa will never work. And it's not because it's all a fraud, though it is, it's a fraud. You go to Africa and ask them about Kwanzaa, they have no idea what you're talking about. This is something that was made up by one of the revolutionaries over here. But it can't work. What does it celebrate? You know what it celebrates? Principles. Ideas. Teachings. Unity, self-determination, collective work, responsibility, cooperative economics, purpose, creativity, faith in what you're not told, faith in anything. How do you celebrate principles? You can't, and nobody can get worked up over it. I always think about, I don't know if I brought that or not, Chesterton. Yeah, Chesterton always has something funny to say about things, but he says, joy and celebrations find their origins, he says, always in religion. He says, rationally, there appears no reason why we should not sing and give each other presents in honor of anything, the birth of Michelangelo or the opening of the Euston Station. But it does not work. He says, as a fact, men only become greedily and gloriously material about something spiritualistic. Take away the Nicene Creed and similar things, and you do in some strange wrong to the sellers of sausages. Take away the strange beauty of the saints, and what has remained to us is the far stranger ugliness of Wadsworth. Take away the supernatural, and what remains is the unnatural. He says, I would not read the works of Comte through for any consideration whatever, but I can easily imagine myself with the greatest enthusiasm lighting a bonfire on Darwin Day. If there's something, you know, something solid to celebrate, then I'm for that. I wouldn't go through all this stuff for other things. Well, men are not filled with hilarity over abstract principles. But you tell them a story about how this boy defeated a dragon and against all odds and saved the girl, and everybody cheers. And that's why we love certain movies. If they tell that story right, man, we like that movie, and we tell everybody, you got to go see that movie. Why? Well, it's because it's telling the story. It's telling the story of reality. It's what Jesus did. He killed the dragon. He saved the bride. He took her back to His Father's house. And they live happily ever after. It's a great story, which is why we love those stories and why we keep watching them. And no matter what they name the movie, if it's that story, we're going to like it and we'll enjoy it and we'll cheer at the end. That's just the way it is, because we love to hear this story. Genuine Christian worship is not timeless worship. It's not an attempt to transcend the limitations of our creaturely existence. There's nothing wrong with your creaturely existence. I mean, you're going to exist forever in this way with a physical body. You're not a disembodied spirit in essence. You're a body, soul, spirit. That's why heaven is not your home. Heaven's just a place that you wait until the last day when you return to your home, which is here. God created this world to be your home. This is my home. Jesus bought it, and I'm His joint heir. It's mine. And it's just a matter of time. You know, we'll come back, and we'll be able to do some stuff. later on, but heaven is not the place because you're not whole there. Salvation is not finished there. You're just a soul. And that's not to despise it, but you're not. That's not all you are. That's incomplete salvation. You've got to have a body because God loves humans. Jesus is human forevermore. And God still loves him, even though he has a human body now, and eternally will be God and man, one person, even though two natures. And God will love him because humanity is not offensive to God. It doesn't offend him. It doesn't cause him to go, ew. It doesn't make him, he doesn't feel icky around humans. He loves it. He made your body and he loves it. He loves you to have it. And so there's nothing we're trying to transcend. We're not trying to get out of our creaturely existence and into this timeless realm. That's a pagan idea. It's not a Christian idea. We celebrate time. And that's why getting older for the Christian is a time to grow in glory. That's what it should be. And that's what we pray it will be. So that we don't dread that time passing, even though we are amazed at how it passes and how it passes so quickly. Let me close up by mentioning some things here about this. Why is this important? Well, celebrations are central to Christian maturity. Our celebrations mold and shape us into a distinct people. When you celebrate the mighty works of Jesus, you're not merely being instructed about the events of Jesus' birth, death, resurrection, and ascension. You're being formed into a people for whom these things are reference points to who we are. These are such realities that you grow up not being able to think of yourself apart from Jesus' incarnation and his life and his sufferings and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his outpouring of the Spirit. All of those things are part of your identity. And when we celebrate them, they mold us into those kinds of people. Now, what do we celebrate today? And why are we the kind of people we are? What do you think about? I mean, what are some of the marks of our society? Well, number one, it looks to government to save it, no matter what happens. One of the reasons why that's so is that we celebrate the 4th of July, Memorial Day, you know, all these national holidays, which is nothing necessarily wrong with that, but that's all that we really celebrate. I mean, you celebrate Christmas, but you celebrate it in a kind of a weird way, and you observe Easter, but that's also a little bit weird. But you see, we're molded by the calendars that we followed, and we become nationalist. So that people get very offended if you don't say the Pledge of Allegiance. But nobody gets offended if you don't say the Nicene Creed. Why? Why wouldn't you be offended if somebody refused to say the Nicene? You know, I mean, if I don't say the Nicene Creed, it doesn't offend anybody. Nobody will ever rebuke me for it. But I can tell you, if I don't say the Pledge of Allegiance in a public ceremony, everybody goes, oh, you're just un-American. You're just not a patriot. You just hate this country. Wait a minute. Whoa. That's a whole other argument. We can argue whether that proves whether I hate the country or not. In fact, I think it proves I love the country. But that's a whole different issue. But why are you so offended about this when you're not offended about somebody mocking the Apostles' Creed or mocking the fact that we are a Christian country or mocking our heritage like that? Why can Christianity be treated like dirt, but if I don't say the Pledge of Allegiance, everybody goes in conniptions? See, it shows who your true God is. And we have been framed, we've been molded in part by the calendar to honor the nation. Not really to honor Jesus, but to honor the nations. I mean, we have a day of Christmas, we have a day of Easter, but we shoot off fireworks at 4th of July. You see, we are who we are because the Savior came, born of a virgin. He gave himself for us on the cross throughout his life, and then on the cross, he rose from the grave, he ascended into heaven, he poured out his Spirit upon the church, and he ever reigns and lives at God's right hand. Now, by observing these feasts, we become more and more self-consciously Christian as a people. We become God's people, and that's our identity first of all. We are still thankful for this country. And you see, I'm not suggesting you shouldn't be thankful for your country. I think everybody ought to be, in the right sense, patriotic. We're thankful for the country. But we know who we are. The world can get along without America, but the world can't get along without Jesus. And I hope that America is a great blessing to the world. But the fact is, the world did fine without it for a long, long time. And it can do fine without it for a long, long time in the future. But it cannot do fine without Jesus. Celebrations mold us into a people who know what's truly central to life. That is, the mighty works of God are central. The founding of the country is very important, and we're thankful for it. But it's not central to life. The preservation of the Puritan, the pilgrims through that winter is moving. I love the story. Oh, and that's another thing. What are we also as a country? We're sentimental. Mother's Day is very important to us. So that if I don't put an announcement in the bulletin about thanking God for our mothers, somebody's going to get offended. Why? It's fine to thank God for my mothers. I thank God for my mother. I think you ought to honor your mother. I think you ought to thank God for your mother. But you see, why is Mother's Day so important? Because we're sentimentalists, again, and that... Let me erase that. There's not time enough to explain what I mean. All I'm going to do is get in trouble for that. Thank God for your mother. and be thankful for her. But that is, it's very weird that that's a day that's observed. Even in the most non-liturgical churches, the Baptist, I'll just go ahead and say it, that's their big day. I mean, that's the day. We're going to have that day. I mean, Ascension, what's that? Pentecost, who cares? Mother's Day, everybody come. Everybody's going to give a rose and, you know, that kind of stuff. Funny. All right. None of these things, though they're significant, they're important, and we ought to be thankful for them, none of these things are as important as Jesus. And that's what we've got to learn again, to observe these feasts commemorating the mighty works of Jesus and the blessings that God has given us are far more important as to who we are and for the life of the world than anything else. Celebrations mold us into a people who have proper perspective of life and history. There's a vital role that these feasts perform. For the redeemed man, you see, feasting is a reminder of where we're headed, the blessing and victory that we're destined to. The righteous feast in celebration of our blessings and the mighty acts of God in our behalf. And it's in these ways that we confirm the covenant bonds that exist between us and God. And these things are really vital for creating an environment of righteousness, which is what we want to create for our children and ourselves. Our children and we ourselves need to understand that Proverbs 15:15 is true. We don't always think of it as true, but it says this, "All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast." Jesus has established the time of the wedding. Now we are headed for the wedding, and we ought to look like people who are headed for a very joyful celebration. And that's the way we ought to live. We need to learn gratitude and grow in confidence in the God in which feasting and celebrations are ordained. I mean, he's the one who ordains them, and he does it for a reason, so that we can realize, you know, even though I don't feel like happy, I should celebrate, yet there's a reason to celebrate right now. Feasting is a sign of holy confidence in God's promises. You remember what David said in Psalm 23, and David apparently at that time is in a pretty tense time in his own life, but he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," that's what's happening to me right now. I'm very, very tense. I don't know whether I'm going to live tomorrow or not. I don't know how I'll make it through this night. I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Yet, he says, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Now you see, think of that, the picture of that. David is being surrounded by enemies. We don't know exactly when this psalm was written, but it may have been one of those times when he looks like he's trapped. He's not going to get away. It looks like Saul's finally going to kill him. Maybe that was one of the times. But anyway, he's surrounded by enemies, and he says, I'm not going to be afraid because this is why I've got a reason. You're with me. You've purposed, you've promised to be with me. And your rod and your staff, those things even comfort me. and you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The idea of a guy that can eat in the presence of his enemy. You're surrounded by enemies. All the enemies that want to kill you. And yet, you're going to eat. You haven't lost your appetite. You're not sitting there so worried you can't eat, or so in such despair you don't want to eat. You're sitting there and all the enemies are gnashing their teeth and slapping their swords on their shields and all the things that pagans do, all those funny things. They're ready to kill you and cut you up and eat you and barbecue you. And you're going, well, you know, excuse me, guys, but you won't mind if I sit down and eat a little bit before we get going. And you're eating in the presence of your enemies. A man who can do that is confident. You're not worried. And the stance that we ought to take as a church is precisely that. We get so worked up and we get so worried about the Democrats and all these crazy people that are running all the agencies and departments, and they do crazy things. And they do. I mean, they're insane. They're completely crazy. But so there's all this stuff going on. And what can happen is we get really defensive and paranoid, and we walk around like this all the time. And we say, "Did you see that on the news? Man, I'm so upset about her." And we're so upset all the time, when really you ought to acknowledge it. You ought to say, "Isn't it? This is just insane. It is crazy. Those people—they actually think they can beat us. They actually think they can change things, change the world. This is hilarious." What? Pass the gravy and pass the turkey. Let's eat. Let's have a good time and celebrate in the face of these enemies. If you don't think that disorients enemies, it's amazing what it does. I mean, they just can't figure out why you're not worried. "Hey, didn't I tell you I don't like you?" You said, "Yeah, I remember you saying that. You want something to eat? You know, you want some of this?" We're having a good time. Well, that's the point. These things ought to be made a big deal of. These celebrations that God is that we have now established with the blessing of God, we have to make big deals of them, especially when things are going badly. And especially when it looks like we're not going to win. Then double the feast, because that only shows that it's going to be really humiliating when they lose again. They're going to lose again. They're not going to win. We always have a reason to eat, drink, and be merry, and we've got to learn that. And you see, the calendar trains us in the disciplines of joy. Annual feast of the Christian calendar calls us to rise above our sorrows at stated times, whether we realize it or not. And that's a good thing. And that's why we have started a thing in the summer where we just call it, I made up a feast, Augustine's Feast, Augustine's Feast of Augustine. And some crazy guy found out about it and said I was going to Rome because I established this Feast of Augustine. Well, there is no Feast of Augustine in August, you know, which is when we have it. But the point is, I just said, you know, it's in the middle of Pentecost. We don't have any big celebrations. So let's do one. Just so there's not an extended time where people have a reason to feel sorry for themselves. And it's funny how it's hit at times when there's always been a pretty big crisis in one or more families. It's been a time where they would be inclined just to stay at home. And understandably, you see, I'm not saying, "Oh, come on, get over and be insensitive." No, they had real serious things that happened, and sad things and hard things. They'd be inclined to stay at home. But, you know, it's a feast, and we all said we were going to come. And so, whether we feel like it or not, that's what we do. And you end up thankful that you did it. Just like the times when you don't feel like going to church, you think, "Oh, man. Oh, yeah, well, I want to go. I'm not going to stay home. I'm going to go." And you go, and you come home thanking God that you went. That was the best thing that ever happened. Well, it's the same with these kinds of celebrations. They call you to walk by faith. When you're sad, when you're depressed, when you think things can't get better, all right, the set feast is coming. So, you know, struggle, struggle, struggle. But when December 25th comes, you got to join us. Because we're going to have a party, and we're going to have a good time. And when Easter comes, we're expecting you to be there. And it's a time to celebrate. And it calls you, it forces you to remember the things that God has done, even when it looks like the world is falling apart, and especially when it looks like your world is falling apart. It's not. Because of what God has done, Easter, Pentecost, Ascension, Epiphany, all those things remind me of the realities that govern history of the world and my history and our family's history and your family's history. Our feast confirmed to us and declared to the world that history is not moving toward death and despair, but life and joy and peace forevermore. And since it is, that must be celebrated. Indeed, there's nothing more appropriate to celebrate than the victory of God. And that's what the Christian calendar does. So let's learn that. It's hard to learn it. It's odd to most of us because we didn't grow up doing it. But we got to learn how to do this. And the calendar helps us do this in a really wonderful way. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn these things. And we do thank you for being faithful. In the midst of our unfaithfulness, you abide faithful. You never forget your covenant. You never forget us, though we can't say the same about you. Father, we pray that you'll forgive us for our sins and our unbelief and our often discouraged spirit wrongfully. We pray that you'll help us to walk by faith and to remember your great victory and the things that you are doing today. Help us to remember them so that we can be glad and give thanks this day and all our days. And help us especially to learn how to celebrate when those times of celebration come. Help us truly to rejoice in your presence and to give thanks so that we can show forth your praises to the world and remind one another of your greatness. For Jesus' sake, amen.